Please open your Bible today to the book of James, chapter 1. I wanted to preach a short series in three of the remaining, last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday, from the first chapter of James, on the subject measuring my maturity. Last week, we considered the first 12 verses of chapter 1 of James with a message entitled, How Do I React to My Trials? And the optimum word in that sermon title was react or respond. I think react is the better word because what we were looking for was the initial, immediate reaction to trials. What spills out when you get jostled? Not a meditated response, not a thoughtful response, but an immediate response. What is your second nature when trials come? That says a lot about where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage, how mature we are in the faith. Whether we stay under the trial and allow God to do His perfect work of maturing us, or whether we run from the trial and simply have to take the trial again somewhere on down the road. Today, we look at verses 13 through 18 of this first chapter of James. In the second message, where we're dealing with the subject of how do I resist temptation? Now, temptation and trials, it's interesting, are both the same Greek word. Whether or not we interpret that word for trial or temptation, whether we interpret it for trial has to do with the context. Is it an outward test or trial, or is it an inward solicitation to evil? Verses 1 through 12 interpret that word as trial. The outward circumstances that try us for good, to help us mature in our faith. But verses 13 through 18, it changes to a solicitation to evil, both from the outside and from the inside. We saw that trials are to be counted as joy. But today we're going to discover that temptations are to be renounced and they are to be abandoned. Verse 13 of chapter 1 of James simply says this, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. The gospel song says it right. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think we can all identify with the man who said, I can resist anything except temptation. On one occasion, Lehman Strauss, a wonderful Bible teacher of another era, said that he was preaching in a meeting and a man came up to him and said, Dr. Strauss, He said, I have been saved and I haven't sinned in 6.5 years. Dr. Strauss said to him, sir, if you'll bring your wife to church tonight and let me talk to her, then I'll know whether or not to believe what you said is true. We all face temptation. There are four things in this text that I think that are essential for us if we hope and desire to live a life of victory over temptation. So we share this message with you very simply, and I want you to look with these four things with me in the text. First of all, if we're going to be victorious when we meet these various solicitations to evil, the first thing we have to do is acknowledge the reality of temptation. Notice he said, when you are tempted, not if. He said in verse 14, each one of us, or every man. There's not a person in this building this morning, nor a person that's watching on video, that has not and will not face temptation. The word trial, the word tempt, as we said, are the same word. In verses 2 and 12, there's the noun form of trial, and it's used to describe the outwardness of trials. But in verses 13 and 14, it's the verb form for trial, and it's used to describe the inwardness of temptation. Now, it's not hard when you begin to read the scripture to see the universality of temptation. We don't read very far into scripture till we see Noah getting drunk. We see Abraham's cowardice as he lied about his wife. We see Moses' self-exaltation as he strikes the rock twice instead of speaking to it as God told him to do. We see David's twin sins of murder and adultery. We see time after time when some of the great men of God face temptation and fail. Temptation is universal. Even our Lord Jesus faced temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, he suffered being tempted. Whether or not you believe in the impeccability of Christ or not, in fact, even if you do accept the fact of the impeccability of Christ, it just means that his temptations were so much more severe. They were tempted. He was tempted as no other human being was ever tempted, yet without sin. So, first of all, we have to acknowledge the reality of temptation. There's a lot of misconceptions out there in the world about temptation. The first one is this, that a saved person will not be tempted. But Paul said, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is what, church? Common to man. In other words, he says, temptation is a common thing. Temptation is common to all men. You picture a young man who surrenders his life to Jesus Christ, fully expecting that he'll never have to fight those old temptations again. But not long after he's saved, sure enough, he faces old Slewfoot again. He faces those inner struggles again, and those old lusts begin to rise, and he has to fight them in order to not yield to them. And so I ask the question, what's wrong with that young man? And I answer, nothing is wrong with that young man. You see, the fight inside of him is a good indication of the reality of God's nature that lives within him. The temptation is a good sign. The battle is a good sign for him. Thank God for the battle we fight against the devil. The second misconception is this, that the temptation itself is a sin. Have you ever heard that? That just to be tempted is a sin. Well, if that's true, then Jesus sinned. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus was without sin. In fact, Pilate said of him in the trial, I find no fault in him. Jesus said of himself, that you'll find no fault in me. A Christian person is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian person is a person who is at war with those desires inside of him by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think Piper is right when he says, and I quote, "Conflict in your soul is not all bad. There is something worse than the war within between the flesh and the spirit, namely, no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether the spirit indwells you is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with those bad desires." You see, here's the third misconception. The third misconception is that the more spiritual we become, the less we are tempted. Oh, I wish that were true, don't you? As the children of Israel got deeper into the promised land, guess what happened? More intense were the battles they fought. One of my favorite preachers is a British preacher named Stuart Briscoe. I've always enjoyed Stuart Briscoe. He was raised in Liverpool, England. He told the story of how when World War II came along, he was a boy. He lived near the shipbuilding place where they built ships for the British Navy, warships, battleships. And he said, "I began to discover something about how the Germans would bomb those ships." He said they would build those ships and for months they would be building them and there would be no bombs. There would be no German planes. But he said when they began to finish up the ship, when they began to put in the guns, when they began to get ready to launch the ship, then the Germans would come with plane after plane after plane and bomb those ships. And Briscoe drew the analogy of that. He said, that's the way it is with Christians. You see, the devil doesn't have to put much armament against some of us because we are no danger to his kingdom. We're living selfishly. But the more dangerous you become to the kingdom of the enemy, the more intense becomes his battles against you. So it is not true then that the more spiritual we become, the less we'll be tempted. In fact, the opposite is just the case. So we must acknowledge then the reality of temptation. And sometimes a test can turn into a temptation. I was reading a man by the name of John Hannerman this week, and he gave 7 examples of this, and I want to just catalog those to you because I thought they were so good. Here are some times when a test can turn into a temptation. For example, when we are wronged and instead of enduring, we're tempted to anger and revenge. When the words of a friend slander us and we are tempted to gossip about them in return. When the pressures we face in business arouse our ambitions and we respond by destroying our peers' credibility. When financial difficulty comes and we are tempted to doubt God's provision. When someone close to us dies and we are tempted to doubt God's love for us. When a difficult marriage tempts us to sexual unfaithfulness, or a family member hurts us and we respond by refusing to talk to them. You see, the difficulty of getting into college sometimes tempts a young person to cheat and become obsessed with perfection. The desire for our children to make the team or to be selected for the starring role makes us manipulate situations to exalt our children at the expense of others. Do you see what I'm talking about? I'm talking about something very practical. I'm talking about something where we live, how that a normal trial can easily be turned quickly by the enemy to a temptation or solicitation to evil. Number one, bottom line is this: temptation is real, it is not imagined. Number two, we must accept the accountability for our temptation. We must accept accountability or responsibility for our temptations. I think Barclay was right when he said man's first instinct is to blame others for his own sin. And what did the text say? It said, when you are tempted, don't say, God tempted me. God is not the author of my sin nor of yours. The first illustration of this is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now that's what God said. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die. Now here's the question, who are they going to believe? What God said or what the enemy said? That's the beginning essence of temptation, is for us to doubt the word of God. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. You see those two knots? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You shall not die. I heard a preacher from Ireland years ago preached a sermon entitled, Three Knots in the Devil's Tail. N-O-T-S in the T-A-L-E. And here's a knot in the devil's tail. You shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then both eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. Now, we'll close the reading there, but if we could continue reading in the chapter, verses 11 through 14, when God came to them and confronted them with their sin, what was the first thing that Eve did? First thing Adam did, he said, Lord, if you hadn't given me this woman, I would not have sinned. He was playing the blame game. He was actually blaming it on God because he said, Lord, you gave me the woman. You're at fault. I'm in this condition because of you. And then when the Lord confronted Eve, what did she say? She said, the serpent. The serpent caused me to do it. And I love what Dr. Rogers used to say, and he said the poor serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. The blame game. The blame game. Putting it off on somebody else. He was putting the ultimate blame on God. He was saying, if you had never made this woman for me, then I wouldn't be in the fix I'm in. There are people today that said, I must be in God's will, or he would not have let this happen. God, you put me in this situation, so you are to blame. God, you could have stopped it. God, you gave me these desires. I've heard every sin in the book justified that way. God, you are to blame. But listen to this. James will have none of our excuses. He will not accept it. He said, when you give into temptation, don't blame God. There's nothing in God to respond to sin. John wrote that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, listen to this, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The poet Robert Burns wrote these words, thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. What's he saying? God made me do it. God made me do it. But God never places a man in a situation where evil is necessary. then if it's not God, surely it must be the devil, right? Surely the devil is the one that tempts me. But Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil didn't make him do it. The devil walks about seeking whom he devour. I admit that. But the devil doesn't make us to sin. We can blame no one. We can't blame God. We can't blame our boss. We can't blame our family. We can't blame our friends. We can't blame our children. When I say we can't blame our family, I remember something old Vance Havner said a long time ago, talking about people today who blame stuff on God and blame stuff on the way they were raised. And he said, of one man said, my parents wouldn't let me push my oatmeal off my high chair when I was a baby, so now I push my wife off a cliff. Some kind of reasoning, isn't it? Blaming somebody else. It's not God, it's not the devil, guess who? We used to say in Okinawa, Owatashi, me. I can't blame anybody else but me. The evil desire inside of me is the source of my sin. You see, sin would be helpless if there was nothing inside of me to which it could appeal. That leads me to number three. Number three, we have to anticipate the predictability of temptation. That's verse 15. We see here that temptation is not an event, it's a process. Now, Satan has been using these same strategies since the Garden of Eden, and so he has a lot of practice and he's good at it. Now, there are four words here that I drew from Dr. David Jeremiah. I want to give him credit for these four words in his little paperback commentary on James. I want to use his four words to show you that predictability or that pattern that the enemy, that the devil uses. Number one is the word enticement. Write down the word enticement. It is implied from the word lust. That word lust is used only three times in the New Testament in a good way. Every other way, it is used in a negative sense. Many translations translate that desire. Desire. Listen to what the text says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We're talking about where sin comes from, how we are enticed to sin. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Where do these evil thoughts come from? From within, out of the heart, out of the desire, out of the lust that's in man's heart that we inherited from our father Adam. Remember Romans 5:12, wherefore as one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So he says, for from within, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile man. That simply means that all of us in this room and all of humanity have desires which can be prostituted for evil use. All right, let's go to the third word, or the second word rather. It's the word entrapment. Entrapment. Look at verse 14. It says, he is dragged away and enticed. Now, those two words, drawn away or dragged away and enticed, come from the world of sports. Comes from the world of hunting and the world of fishing. The word drawn away is a hunter's term. It means to use a decoy to bait and entrap an animal. The word, for example, was used of the Benjamites. You remember when the Benjamites and the remaining tribes of Israel got into a civil war? And in Judges chapter 20, verses 31 and 32, it tells about the strategy of Israel to attack the Benjamites. And so they attacked the city, and the Benjamites came out as they had done before and counterattacked. And so the Israelites pulled away like they were being defeated. And so when the Benjamites followed them, Then there was a group of Israelites that were hidden, and they came in behind them and trapped them, drawn away. The Benjamites were drawn away from security. And that's the word here. That's what the devil does. That's what he tries to do, is draw us away. And then look at the word enticed. That's a fisherman's term. It refers to bait on a fish hook. And Satan knows how to bait a hook so that we only see the attractive bait and not the deadly hook inside of it. It's interesting, that same word is used of the enticements of a harlot. So that's his strategy, to drag us away, to get us out of a place of safety and security, and to make sin look so attractive that we bite the hook and he catches us. I don't know about you, but sometimes our desires draw us away from what our response ought to be. Have you ever gone into a store feeling perfectly content? And then all of a sudden, you see something you didn't know you wanted or needed. What happens next? We've fallen for the bait. And the next thing we know, we're reaching into our billfold fishing for our credit card. That's the way the devil uses that. He entices us. He draws us away from a place of security. And the trouble really comes when we try to satisfy these legitimate desires, and they are legitimate. For example, sex is a legitimate desire. Sex is God's idea. And God wants to fulfill those needs within the confines of a marriage. And sometimes those legitimate desires and needs are prostituted in illegitimate ways. Or significance. The desire for significance is a human desire to make a difference. But the enemy can prostitute that desire for significance, or that desire for solace and comfort can be overridden to become vulnerable to temptation and sin. We see that happen so often. Or the desire for security can make us paranoid and distrustful of God. That's the desire that drives some men to pornography. It drives some women into another man's arms. It drives employees to dishonesty and a host of other sins. And it just simply warns us that if we keep flirting with this sin, it's like a fish who keeps nibbling at the hook. Eventually, he's going to get caught, and the result is not going to be good. And then the next word is the word endorsement. And the picture changes in verse 21 from hunting and fishing to bearing a child. And he talks about when sin, lust, has conceived. That's the picture. Sin is the union of the will with illegitimate lust. You see, human conception is the process which will result in the birth of a child. And James says that the child born of temptation is what? Sin. And just as a child is a child before it is ever born, therefore the evil of abortion, so sin is present in the heart before it ever manifests itself. You see, sin lies dormant in the heart. The old saying is, don't leave your keys in the car, it'll make a good boy go bad. No, it'll make a thug steal it, because there's sin in the heart. I've had mama say to me, military ruined my boy. No, military didn't ruin your boy. Military just gave an opportunity for your boy to express what was already in his heart. You see, that's why sin needs to be dealt with early, in the early stages. The Indian folks say that the best time to kill a cobra is in the egg. The best time to kill sin is before it ever comes to fruition and maturity and birth. I think the great theologian Barney Fife had it right. nip it in the bud, right? Nip it in the bud. If you don't nip it in the bud, it's going to grow up and come back to haunt you. Well, come to the last word, and it's the word enslavement. Sin, when it is finished, produces death. Wow. The writer of Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, what does he mean by that? Sin produces death. Well, death scripturally means separation. And there are two ways it's applied to the believer. Whenever we sin, we don't lose our relationship with God. But what do we lose? We lose our fellowship with God. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that's talking to the Christian, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we don't confess our sins, what happens? We lose that fellowship. We lose that spiritual vibrancy. And we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not walking in the life of God. We're separated from the fullness of the Spirit and the life of God pulsating through us. You see, it's true that the Bible does teach 1 John 1:9, but the Bible also teaches Romans 6:12, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So he's talking about enslavement. And the other way that death is used is in 1 John chapter 3, where he talks about 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. There comes a time for the believer when one continually persists in sin that God is perfectly right in saying, son, daughter, I've convicted you, I've wooed you, and you've continually said no. Now, come on home. There comes a time when God may say, like my dad used to say, son, if you don't straighten up, you got to come in the house. The sin unto death is a very real thing. We sometimes say, well, it must have been God's will. God just took him. It was God's timing. Well, it may not have been God's timing. It may have been early because a man or a woman did not take advantage of the resources God gave to them to have victory over sin. Well, I've got to close. I've already used my time. So let me just comment on the very last one. And I really, it's so important, but let me take a couple of minutes here. I want to talk about how we accept the availability of God's resources. In this text, I see God's resources for overcoming temptation. Number one, there's foresight. He said, do not be deceived. Well, how can you not be deceived if you don't know what's coming down the road? You see, what God is saying is this, that he wants us to have our eyes wide open when it comes to sin. God is really saying, wake up. He's saying, be alert. Don't be deceived. He taught us to pray. Did he not lead us not into temptation? In other words, give us foresight so we can have our guard up and not be caught by surprise. Sin blinds us as it did Samson down in the mill, grinding away. He's saying, be alert. Be alert. Then number two, the second resource is grace. He said, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. I can't hear that word gift without thinking of grace. For by grace you have been saved. That's our text. Through faith and not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. I can overcome those temptations because God has gifted me with his grace. What is grace? It's the desire and power to do the will of God. And God gives me that grace. And God gives me foresight. And then the last thing is life. He's given me life. He says in verse 18 that we've been begotten again. See that word, verse 18? That talks about the fact that we've been born again. If we've been born again, that means we have God's life living within us. And God's life gives us victory. God's life gives us power through, he says, the word of the truth, which is the gospel. He said, you're the first fruits Hallelujah, that's wonderful. You know what the first fruits are? Those first fruits were those fruits that were uniquely God's. They belong especially to God. That's what you and I are to God. We are special to Him. Isn't that good? We are special to God. Well, I want to encourage you, dear friend. Tommy Vinson's problem is really not so much that I love to sin too much. My biggest problem is that I love God too little. The answer to my temptation is to fall in love with my Lord all over again. Because when my heart is filled with love for Christ, there's little room for anything else. You see, the truth is, temptation keeps us dependent upon God. And therefore, temptation can be used of God to strengthen us. When the wind comes and blows the tree, what happens to the roots? They get stronger. And when you and I face temptation and we come out on the other side victorious, guess what? We get stronger and stronger. A man painted a picture of a deep, dark forest. It was foreboding. It was a kind of place no one would ever want to go there. But then with one little flick of the pen, he painted a little golden path out of the forest. And all of a sudden, the atmosphere of the whole picture changed. Some of you are here this morning. You feel like you're in that dark, foreboding forest with no way out. Maybe you're facing addictions. You've been tempted and tried. You failed and failed. Hey, I want to say to you, my precious friend, there is a path out of the darkness. There is a path out of the wilderness. And that path is Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. We're going to have an invitational hymn in just a moment. And we invite you today to respond to the truth that God has said to your heart through His Word today in whatever way would be appropriate and be obedient. That may mean just right where you're seated, talking to the Lord about some failures you've had. It might mean that you just need to come to the table and say, God, I need your life. I need your grace. I need you to give me some insight and foresight. Lord, help me. Help me to have victory. And you name that sin. I can't be the Holy Spirit in your life, but He knows, and you know. I pray you'll walk out of this place today equipped better to face the enemy with victory. Some of you are here today, you don't know the Lord Jesus. You're not certain if you died today, you'd go to heaven. My dear friend, I didn't mention, but there's a third kind of death. Not just temporary death, spiritual death, physical death, but there is eternal death. And that's eternal separation from God for those who never repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. My dear friend, I don't want you to spend eternity separated from God. If that's you, come today, repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. We have counselors that would love to take the time it takes to share with you how you can know you're saved. Father, these moments of invitation, may your will be done. Draw by your Spirit hearts to you and hearts to obedience to the truth of your word in Jesus' name.